This is Sunday afternoon, 4 o'clock, Inquirer's class. I would remind you that this is being taped. And primarily the reason that we do this is, number one, it's Florida law, I have to say that. Number two, that there will be times and people when you can't make Inquirer's class. And so this is provides the ability of them to come alongside and eventually... one of the things that we may actually do is have a streaming chat line going on at the same time so people can actually join the class remotely. So that's also kind of exciting. But we're just delving into technology. I want to tell you a little bit about me, since we're all going to be getting to know a lot more about each other. And since none of y'all were on the search committee, I just kind of dropped out of the sky as far as y'all are concerned. But I have a kind of interesting story how I ended up in the Episcopal Church and why I've stayed in it. Since we're going to be talking about all that kind of stuff, I always find it helpful. My dad was not a churchgoer. He was a typical kind of C&E Episcopalian, that is Christmas and Easter, if there was no golf game going on that he could join. My mom was not a big churchgoer as well, nor were either of their parents. This Sunday, my dad was supposed to be confirmed. He was caddying in a golf tournament, and be confirmed with the bishop, caddy in a golf tournament. That was an easy decision for him. I did not grow up in anything even remotely a religious or even a faithful household. And when I was 12, our biological family pretty much fell apart. My father was a physically abusive person, and he injured my mom. And my first time driving was taking my mom to the hospital when I was 12, and I was driving. And that was a little difficult for me to deal with. There's physical abuse going back in both sides and both families. And so it was kind of like, here we go. And so anyway, that began a long, very tumultuous series of our family falling apart. My parents were legally separated 11 times before they finally got divorced. And my sisters and I all escaped our family of origin between when we were 17 and 18 years of age. We all left in about a two-year period. And so as I was growing up, the only normalcy for me in my middle school years was there was a woman who lived down the street from us who would pick me up and take me to church. And the church became my family. We happened to go to a wonderful Episcopal church in Lakeland, St. David's. And both there and in the successive churches that we joined, I had a very significant friendship and mentorship, actually, with the rector. He knew I was kind of dad non grata, and so in many cases, the rector kind of stepped in and filled those roles. I became very active in the Episcopal Church. I was confirmed at the ripe old age of 12 and baptized the week before because, much to our rector's horror, I had never been done. And I'm actually quite thankful that it happened that way, because I can remember my baptism with very specific clarity and what happened and who was there and what I was wearing and, you know, all of that kind of stuff. In the Episcopal Church, when I went to confirmation class, one of the first things that I was told is that if you're going to join this church, you have to have a ministry. I'm like, I don't know what that means. And so I said, well, I'm a kid. What do kids do? They become acolytes. And so I went to, in our church there, I had to go to acolyte training every Saturday for about 4.5 months. And the very first Sunday that I was due to serve, I was the only acolyte who showed up. And so I had to be the crucifer and the server and everything else. I was terribly nervous and, again, barely shaving, you know, at 12. And the very first Sunday that I served, very nervous, I handed the priest the wrong cruets. Handed him the water first instead of the wine. And when he came back, he slapped my hands. I was very embarrassed. Ran off the altar crying at the ripe old age of 12. And did not serve again at the altar until I went to seminary and had to. So while I had some incredibly great experiences and kind of surrogate mom and dads in the church, I also had some really horrific experiences. Thankfully, I was dating a Methodist girl in high school, and her dad was a minister. And I remember going over to her house one day, and he said, so have you ever accepted Christ? And I said, we don't talk like that. And he said, well, have you been baptized? Oh, yeah, I was baptized when I was 12. Well, you know, and I was confirmed, too. And he's like, but do you know Jesus? And I'm like, I don't know the answer to that question. And so I was constantly going back to my rector and almost having individual inquirers class. Well, what does this mean? And what does this mean? Yes, you've done that. And no, you know. And so anyway, very, very great experience when I met Lenora. Lenora was a staunch Southern Baptist. And she was my next oldest sister's best friend in nursing school. And we met at my sister's wedding. It's a horrible grade B movie, you know. I caught the garter, she caught the bouquet, and, you know, like 4 or 5 months later we were married. It was just horrible. But anyway, it took her probably 6 or 7 years. And she said, you know, if something happened to you, I think I'd stay in the Episcopal Church. So I said, well, we finally won her over. We still don't agree on baptism, but since she's wrong, it's I have a great sense about all that. My story, and one of the reasons why I share it, is that my story is very typical of a lot of people. You find people that come into the Episcopal Church, although both parents and both sets of grandparents were nominal Episcopalians. I'm not here because of them. I'm not here because I was too lazy to look for another denomination, or thank God I didn't marry a Methodist. You know, I'm here because I did a lot of work and a lot of searching, and this is the church that met the most of my needs. I was thrilled that it was a church that allowed you to question. so many of the churches and the clergy and other people, we know all the answers, and you just need to become one of us, and then you'll know all the answers. Really? Well, if we know all the answers, how come there are so few of us? Anyway, we have a lot of people who come into the Episcopal Church through the Roman Catholic Church. They get divorced, remarried, they're victims of what I call church abuse, much like my experience of being slapped by the rector. And so a part of why I am the way I am, a lot of those kind of things don't matter to me. If you want to, argue over how many angels fit on the head of a pin or which candle needs to be put out first, or, I just don't care. Those things are not important to me. So a part of how I like to do inquirer's classes are to say, any question is above board. I have some basic material that canonically I have to teach you. I'll try to do that as painlessly as possible. What does canonically mean? Every question, every word is a good teaching. There are a group, it's actually a book, or you can look at it online, the Canons, C-A-N-O-N-S, of the Episcopal Church. It basically is a list of rules and regulations that we have to follow. We have to agree to abide by the doctrine, discipline, and worship of the Church. And it's something about how the Church is supposed to function. There are national church canons, there are diocesan church canons, and there are bylaws of individual parishes, of which we're in the process of rewriting ours. There's some basic material that I have to cover, but also this is a golden opportunity for you to have a living, breathing person to ask any question about faith, Bible, God, what's going on in your life, whatever. And I will give you homework, okay? So the first thing that before next time we get together, we'll probably schedule this out like every 2 weeks. So if that works for y'all, that's what tends to work best for me. And what I'll do is, this is a very simple thing, and I would just ask that sometime in the next couple of weeks you get it back to me. Every time that I give you something like this, once I have your email addresses, I'll email it to you as well. So for those of you who like to correspond that way, it's a little bit easier for you. So that's why I'm here. I'd like to know why you're here.
I'll go first.
Okay, Nancy, great.
Well, I was baptized, confirmed, and married in the Episcopal Church, St. Luke's Episcopal in Jamestown, New York, which was High Catholic, or High Episcopalian, and after getting married in the church, I moved to Gainesville, Florida, and promptly dropped going to church. I have been back periodically over the years to church, but it's been like the Christmas Easter thingy, or going with my family if I was up there or something like that. I'm retiring this year after working since I was 12 years old, and decided that I needed to get God back in my life.
Cool.
And that's why
well,
I'm
welcome.
Here.
This is the place to do that. Glad to have you.
I'll go.
Okay.
I was born and raised, baptized, confirmed, raised right here in St. David's in Cocoa Beach.
Amazing.
Mom was a very strong Episcopalian here, her parents were Episcopalian. Her mom was. I can't swear about her dad, but I believe her dad was too. My dad was a Roman Catholic, but he pretty much came to St. David's mostly also. Mm-hmm. And both of them are buried in the garden. Mm-hmm. I had the pleasure to serve for Bishop Falwell, who ordained Bishop Brewer as a priest.
That's crazy.
It's kind of funny.
All of them.
Yeah. I thought that was kind of funny when I found that out.
Yeah. I'll tell you something really funny. When I had lunch with Bishop Brewer, I was telling him a little bit about my story, and he said, I got fired from a church once too. And he said, and now I'm their bishop. He said, if you don't think that's sweet. Well, we couldn't stand you as an associate, so now we have you as a bishop. It's cool.
I'll go next.
Okay, Richard.
I was brought up Catholic, graduated mm-hmm. high school, a town of 5,000, had the highest percentage of Catholics, French Catholics, in the country at that particular time, mm-hmm. and I graduated in 59, so I know the way I was taught. Mm-hmm. Graduated in 59, didn't turn my back on God, but did turn my back on the church. Took several years of therapy, a lot of struggling and
many, recovering Catholic.
Many years, mm-hmm. yeah, and 2 years ago I lost my partner of 44 years,
wow.
found myself alone, my sister had passed away who lived here, and Dean lives across the street, and I kept saying, I need something, I know I need God, I've got to come back, and Catholic Church was not for me, mainly because of the way they treat women.
Mm-hmm.
Through my life, I've known many priests, and they've said, well, women are put here on earth to serve a man. And I believe in women's liberation, and that's my main thing, the way women are treated. I also believe the clergy should be able to marry, mm-hmm. and I also feel my lifestyle should be accepted. Mm-hmm. I was a good citizen all my life, worked, paid taxes, and mind my own business. Mm-hmm. And that's why I'm here.
Good. Cool.
Reintroducing me.
Well, at the end of the class, we tattooed your foot, so it'll all be kosher.
What, a triangle?
No. No. Definitely not. Unfortunately, that brings to mind someone suggested for my Lenten reading 1 year to read the book Survival in Auschwitz. I don't know if any of you have ever read the book, but it was literally one of the worst Lenten readings I've ever had, but it the thing that so often what I do is when I read a book like that, it sends me off into a huge tangent of, and the thing that I find more painful than the Crusades is the silence of the church during that period, and it's unforgivable. But anyway,
Dad knew had a friend here who he survived.
Well, I tell you, living in Miami Beach as we did, and you go to the luncheonette counter and the grocery store, and you see all these people with the tattoos of with the numbers still on their arm, and it's like it becomes incredibly real.
And that the nuns saw me walking down the street with the Jewish girl, 10 years old. So we're talking 50s, early 50s. Mm-hmm. And I went to school the next day, and I got in so much trouble mm-hmm. for walking down the street. Of course, I told my father, and he threatened to pull me out. Mm-hmm. But that's how they were. That's how I was taught.
Yep, absolutely.
But those nuns, too, you also said suffered.
Well, they were French nuns from France, and they had some of them had been crippled up and, you know, from concentration camps. But that, to me, they should have been a little more sympathetic to the Jews in that case.
Good thing. Dean, how about you?
Well, the Roman Catholic Church doesn't fit anymore. I was raised between the Methodist Church and the synagogue.
Cool.
And I love both of them. But I had an uncle who was Jewish/Catholic. When I was in third grade, my parents were going through a hard time. And so I went out to California to live with my great aunt and uncle. And they would drop me off at the United Methodist Church, and then would go to Mass. And finally I asked if I could go to church with Uncle Bill. And I went to Mass, and what it was in Latin then. Mm-hmm. And it just electrified me. I didn't know a thing going on, but it was pretty. And I told my parents I wanted to be Catholic. And they said, well, you're too young. When you're 16, if you want to be Catholic, you can be Catholic, hoping it would die. So when I turned 16, I still wanted to be Catholic, so I converted. Mm-hmm. And they sent me to Catholic high school, Catholic college, and then I entered a seminary, diocesan. But after 2 years there, I went into a religious community, and I spent 10 years there. But the church and I just have too many differences.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And I used Rich as an excuse to try the Episcopal Church because I knew what he was looking for, and I was looking for something. And I had run across Episcopals over the years. I'd gone to the retreat center once up in New York, and I remember this Catholic priest told me, for every Catholic priest, there's 10 Episcopal priests. Every male in the church was a priest. I thought, boy, how can there be so many of them, because there's so few churches? I don't know where that came from now that I found out there's a shortage.
There's actually a reason for that. In the Catholic Church, you tend to have extremely large parishes, extremely large, several thousand, whatever. It's almost an anomaly when it happens in the Episcopal Church, because our understanding of church is radically different than in the Catholic Church. And we'll talk about that as we move into it, since we have so many former RCs or recovering RCs. We'll talk a lot about that. It's actually quite common for people to learn more about their old denomination than they even learned in that denomination through inquirers classes. Jack, how about you?
Like Nancy, I was born and raised Episcopalian. Father's family was congregational up in New England, and he converted to Episcopalianism when he was in his teens. I still don't know whether it was being a rebel or what, but he did. And we were just raised in the church. My mother was more low church. We'll get into that a little bit later, I'm sure. But we eventually moved down here. My parents became active in the church. And, I did the typical college, get away from everything, and got away from organized religion for a while. And in the 80s, I came back to the States, and I went back to that church, and I just realized, oh my gosh, has this place changed? And at first I thought, no, it's me that's changed. But it was actually the church. And I just, it wasn't friendly, it wasn't inviting, and Dean had said, we're going to go try St. David's. You want to come along?
See what I started?
Hey, you know, and you either have to evangelize or birth them. Yeah. So take your pick. either way.
But it was exciting again. It was a community that I enjoyed. And I just sort of felt at home.
Yeah, that's cool. You know, one of the, again, some of you know this story, Nancy, I don't think you do. I've actually been a priest for 34 years. In the Episcopal Church, after 30 years, you can retire if you so choose. I so chose not to do that. And I was actually rector of St. Stephen's in Lakeland, Florida. And along came this church, and they said, we want you to come and interview with us. And it was Christ Church in Short Hills, New Jersey. And I had three kids who lived within 20 miles of the church, adult children. So we went up there to interview. Everything went well. We actually ended up moving there. Was the, quote, cardinal rector of the diocese, which basically means you're the rector of the largest, both in terms of numbers, dollars, all of that sort of stuff. I had three full-time assistants, all women, by the way, clergy, and then a lay staff as well. And their idea of church and my idea of church differed radically. So we kind of came to an abrupt meeting of the minds, and I found myself back in Central Florida, and as I mentioned in church this morning, I am a huge one about being subject to authority, and feel it's incredibly important. My parents obviously went to the Attila the Hun School of Parenting. And so we were never allowed to question or challenge anything at home. And that just established something within my soul that it's always important to me that I be in a chain where there are people that not only are accountable to me, but people to whom I am accountable. And so that's a very nice, safe, comfortable fit for me. And I came back, I said to Bishop Howe, where do you want me to go? And he said, St. David's. I said, we'll make it happen. And less than a year later, here I am. My wife and I have built a home over here. You're going to carry one of us out of here. So if you don't like me, so sad, too bad, I'm not going anywhere. But anyway, what I do is I come to churches and congregations that are in trouble, get them healthy, knock some heads, remove some people from authority who are in authority, that's happened, and basically get the church up going in a healthy way. And so a part of what that enables me to do is not only be the rector here, but I actually have seven other churches in the diocese that I meet with, that I'm helping their vestry and doing kind of crazy stuff. So I'm a full-time clergyman that work here half-time and paid half-time, but the church takes good care of me. Through the pension fund and other things. So we're very happy to be here. I'd like to talk a little bit about what makes us Episcopal. A lot of people kind of, what is it, where does it come from, all that stuff. And if you look at the chart on the back of the first sheet, there are three basic different types of churches. There's the hierarchical church, which is Roman Catholic predominantly, But also, you'll notice Eastern Orthodox. Coptics are Egyptian Orthodox. Okay, that's where the Coptic Church started. And these are very hierarchical churches. The leaders are the people who have the authority. They're not elected by the people. There's, as you know, in the Roman Church, there's a College of Cardinals that actually elects the Pope. And in hierarchical churches, people have the least ability to make any kind of decisions or even give input. So, for example, Richard, to go back to you, when you were talking about, you know, there were so many things in the church that you just kind of, I don't agree with that, okay? I have every reason to believe, even in my advancing years, I'm 58, I still have a long time to go, I hope. I have no question in my mind that the American Catholic Church will break from the Roman Catholic Church. The unrest, the kind of comments that you make, I hear from lots of people. And I know a lot of the Roman Catholic clergy in America do not agree with some of the decisions that the Pope has made, or that individual bishops are held accountable to. Celibacy is certainly one of them. But there are other issues, the role of women, for example. You do need to know that as late as, let me pull my calendar up. When I went to seminary, 75 to 78, I had to sign an oath of conformity that I would not take communion from a woman clergy, nor be present at a service in which a woman exercised a position of authority. Okay? Now, take that. I've got to sign this document to get my ticket punched, okay? And my aunt in New Jersey was the first female lay reader, chalice bearer, in the state of New Jersey. Liz Quarter. And so, you know, I'm kind of coming from this, what do you mean women can't hold positions of authority? But how about Aunt Liz? And so it was kind of very difficult for me. I was ordained in 1978, before the prayer book even, in 79. And the first women were ordained in 1976. So I was actually in seminary when the Philadelphia 11 were ordained. And kind of that set off a furor in my home diocese of Southwest Florida. And immediately got a reprimand from the bishop. You weren't in attendance at any of those services, were you?
Was that the first in the Anglican community?
It was. Yes, sir. So we have on one side of this scale, we have hierarchical churches. On the other side of the church, we have congregational churches. Jack, you mentioned your dad was congregational. While there is a denomination called congregational, here it's used in the context of a whole group of churches. These are Baptist, Congregationalist, Church of the Brethren, Amish. There's a lot of other congregational forms of churches. But these are churches where the leaders have less authority because they're elected by the people. It's not like, I mean, basically, you know, in some congregational churches, you don't have to have a college education, you don't have to go to seminary, you feel called by God, you can get your ordination degree online, you can go to any church that you're called to and that'll pay you and that you can agree to go. There's no bishops overseeing these churches. Each individual congregation tends to be autonomous, even if they're a part of a larger group. The larger group does not have disciplinary power. over the individual congregation. So you can always tell when you're like at a congregational a meeting of the congregation in the Episcopal Church and somebody says, why don't we survey? Why don't we take a poll? Why don't we vote on this? And you're all going, well, they're obviously not Episcopalians because we don't do that, okay? And there's a good reason why we don't do that. We fall in the middle column. We are what is called representational. It is no coincidence that the founding government of the United States and the Episcopal Church government were founded by basically the same group of people. Everything that exists, unfortunately, in the federal government of the United States on paper exists in the church. You have a bicameral legislation process in the federal government of the U.S. You have the House of Bishops and you have the House of Deputies. Gee, I wonder where they got the idea. Probably because the church where the first General Convention was held in Philadelphia is only 3 blocks from Independence Hall. Okay? And, you know, some of them went straight from one to the other. Many of the founding fathers were vestry members of that church. And so when you look at kind of the structure of the Episcopal Church, just as in the federal government we have checks and balances between the systems, we have those same kind of things in the Episcopal Church.
We can't get any better than government.
The leaders in a representational form of government have a significant amount of authority, okay? But the leaders, while they are elected by the people, they are typically screened or evaluated by the denominational or judicatory heads. So, for example, when this church or any church in this diocese wants to hire a clergy person, you can't go on the internet or go to, you know, episcopalclergy.com and just drag up anybody you want to drag. You basically have to go through the canon for deployment in the diocese, and they actually give you a list of people. And you can talk to these people. Any one of these people we've pre-screened, and you can call any of them to be your rector. So there's a lot of the background checks and all that stuff are done for you through the diocese. But the congregation does have a say-so. In a representational form of government, the ideal is that there is a shared authority. That is, I have a certain degree of authority, you have a certain degree of authority. When each of us operate within that sphere of influence, things run really well, okay? You can immediately tell in the Episcopal Church when things attempt to operate outside of those boundaries. And I'll give you a couple of examples. Both Dudley and Jack are on the vestry, so you'll know about some of these, and the other's like, what? They did what? The vestry of this church wanted to adopt their own bylaws and not use the standard bylaws of the diocese. And
I have one question.
Yeah.
Is the vestry the church council?
It is very similar in the church to the church council. There's a little difference, okay? In the Episcopal Church, we have basically two types of congregations. Okay, we have parishes and we have aided parishes or aided congregations. Okay, we used to, in the olden days, Nancy, you'll remember this from New York, okay, we used to refer to these as missions. Mm-hmm. Okay, if you were a mission congregation, all that meant is that you could not afford to pay your clergy, pay your diocesan assessment, and be independently self-supporting. So if you couldn't afford those three things, you were an aided parish or a mission, okay? In parishes, okay, there is a degree of autonomy under the bishop, but it is hands off. Unless you do something really stupid, you can go and do whatever you want, okay? Under this model, okay, the clergy are called vicars, and here they're called rectors. Okay, I am, for example, the rector of St. David's. Okay, I'm not the vicar. Okay, if I was a vicar, Hazel Kundinger, who's the vicar of Church of the Blessed Redeemer, our kind of sister church, okay, she is a vicar. And what that means is that this person serves at the will of the bishop. The person who is actually the rector of an aided parish is the bishop. Okay? So, all deacons are assigned through the bishop. Remember when I said, you know, Carla, we want you to come? Mm-hmm. Okay, well, she's going to go wherever Bishop Brewer is going to send her. Okay? We can request, but we have no ability to do that. A part of St. David's very interesting role in the diocese is we are the only self-supporting parish who has a part-time rector. Of the 88 congregations in the diocese, we're the only one, okay? And the reason that you do that is, well, we pay the diocesan pledge, which is 10% of basically our operating funds. We give to the diocese to support missions and other things. We do not meet the clergy payroll. Okay? If I were the rector, formerly full-time rector, there is a set minimum salary that you have to pay me. You don't do that. Okay? I don't want you to do that. If you were to offer me that, I would have to decline because it would give me a drop in income, okay? What I get from my last 34 years of service plus the $33,000 I get from St. David's, I'm happy as a bug in a rug, okay? So while we don't meet this, okay, in every other way we're a parish. So we are basically hands off, okay? The bishop lets me do what I want, when I want, how I want, okay? He cannot come in and say, Scott, I want you to go to Haines City, okay? And so it was a huge issue when I was hired. Are you going to be the priest in charge? Which would basically mean if you sneeze the wrong way, we can get rid of you. Or are you going to be the rector? And as the rector, it provides me a little more stability, even though not a big paycheck, okay? So in a parish, you have a vestry, and the vestry is elected by the congregation. In a mission or aided parish, you have typically what's called a mission council, or what did you call it?
Church council.
Church council, okay.
A parish council,
okay. And the difference between a church council and a parish council is that this group has to be okayed by the bishop, okay? See, we don't ask the bishop for people to serve on the vestry. Anybody who wants to serve and is elected, they can be on the vestry. In the parish council or the vestry council, mission council, Okay, that has to be done in under the bishop's authority. And in starting parishes, the bishop decides who the founding members of the mission council are. It's not elected. So it's not who's given the most money, who's the most important, who has the biggest house. It's not. It's who does the bishop want to serve in a leadership capacity in the congregation. So it's a little different, okay?
When you elect, the congregation elects the vestry. Do you have to be a member of the church to be able to have a vote?
Yes. Okay. And once you are confirmed, elected, received, whatever, into the Episcopal Church, then you do. I mean, membership does have a few privileges. And a part of that is to be able not only to vote for them, but to also have them represent you. Okay? I'm going to come back to this representational issue. Okay? Richard, let me come back to you. Okay? In this congregation, what I say to anybody that really asks or pushes me about the recent unpleasantries in the Episcopal Church that are of a political nature, I just lovingly and very gently say, we don't do that here. Okay, if you want to fight about it, you know, go to the church down the street. Okay, we're not going to take an issue. We're not going to exclude or include. We're not going to say, this is our bandwagon, this is our position. Okay. And the reason that we're not is that I take a vow. And that vow is, will you uphold the doctrine and discipline of the Episcopal Church? Okay. In order for me to sign on the dotted line and do that, I have to do that. I am a rector of an Episcopal church. I don't have the option of not doing that. Okay? I do, however, reserve the option to say, let me give you my minority opinion. Okay? Just as you have the ability to give me your minority opinion. But in a transitional church, and I've dealt with lots of churches over the years, St. David's size, okay, if we want to absolutely cripple ourselves, we will ally with one position or another. So, at St. David's, and this is something I hope you are all proud of, we are one of only 8 churches in the diocese that still support the national church. As far as I'm concerned, when the word Episcopal is on the sign out front, yeah, it is. I had to stop and think. You know. And a lot of our churches have taken the Episcopal off the sign, or they now call themselves Anglican churches. Or they would just say, St. David's by the Sea Church. Okay? Not on my watch. We're an Episcopal church. We're always going to be an Episcopal church. As long as I'm here, we're going to be an Episcopal church. I'm going to die a faithful Episcopalian. It's becoming harder and harder. But I love the Episcopal Church. That doesn't mean I have to agree with everything. And as far as I'm concerned, because I pay my dues, it gives me the permission to speak my mind. Okay? So we have a lot of people in this church who have family members, siblings, partners, who would not be welcome in some Episcopal churches. Next. Okay. I can tell you of a church in this diocese where if your son or daughter, who, you know, happened to be gay, came with you to Christmas service, they would not be communed. That's a little abuse of authority as far as I'm concerned. So while the diocese has a position, the parish position is one which basically says, we are card-carrying Episcopalians, we want, you know, a part of our tithe to the diocese, a tithe of that to go to the national church, and thank you very much. Next. You know, we're just, there are too many things that the Episcopal Church is involved in that I want to be a part of, that, you know, I've from time to time joined various civic groups, and there are things that I don't like about them, and it's like, so do you take the good with the bad? Yeah, I think so. So it's not a divisive issue here, and as long as I'm the rector, it won't be, simply for that reason. Did you have a question, Jack?
Are you through with that?
No.
I wanted to go back to the parish versus the mission, but go ahead and get through this.
I just wanted to touch on one thing you've mentioned numerous times, especially on Wednesday nights, is that we're all welcome to our opinions, and to love them and to
exactly. You know,
I can't say it the way you do it. So
I'll give you the words in just a second. Okay, in the baptismal covenant, which I happen to believe is one of the most godly parts of the new prayer book, the 79 prayer book. The baptismal covenant has a very simple question. Will you respect the dignity of every human being? Okay? You know, I can disagree with you, but I still need to respect you. I can tell you, as your priest, as your rector, as your teacher, you're wrong. But you have the right to uphold that, okay? I do not believe that the church is meant to be a conflict-less organization. But I believe even our conflict needs to represent the gospel. And so, you know, when I'm teaching about something, you know, I'll take off my collar and I'll say, you know, this is just plain Scott, or this is the Episcopal Church, or whatever. I want to accept you in your fullness, but I want you to accept me in my fullness. Okay. And so my feeling is that one of the geniuses of the Episcopal Church is that we don't all have to be the same cookie dough cut out by the same cookie cutter. You know, some of you are Oreos. You know, some of you are sugar cookies. Some of you are brownies. You know, we have all sorts and conditions of people. And for me, just plain Scott, the churches that I've been a part of that were the healthiest were the churches that were most diverse. I want to give you an example. Even though it was an incredibly unhealthy church, which fired me, one of the things that I loved about being rector of that church was in the 11 months in the flesh and the 17 months on paper that I was the rector of the parish, I got to do some things that absolutely changed my life. I had the incredible blessing of performing a Nigerian wedding. And, you know, this lovely, lovely couple show up. She's a medical doctor, lives in Washington, D.C. He is getting his PhD in advanced biochemistry in New York. And I'm going, I can't even imagine the student loans you guys have. And as soon as he introduced himself, I said, oh my God, this is either such a weird coincidence or this is cool. His last name was Achebe. And I said, you know, when I was in college, I read this book that was very formational. It's called Things Fall Apart by Chinua Achebe. He said, that is my uncle. I'm going, oh, this is too cool. Is he going to be at the wedding? I'd love to talk to him. And the bride, Eloka, was just a lovely, lovely woman. And so, you know, they're good card-carrying Nigerian Anglicans. They want to have a Nigerian wedding, you know, in very prim and proper Short Hills, because that's where they're going to be moving after they get out of college. Cool. Let's do it. Okay, wear all your native garb. Let's do all the thing. And to see a Nigerian wedding makes every Anglican Episcopal wedding that I've ever been to, including my own children, or ones that I had to do with, such a just disappointment, because it is so religious. I mean, it is a spiritual event. And you do not have kind of the traditional walking in, you know, that you have. When the wedding party gets in the back of the church and they want to process, they start dancing. And they're singing this song and everybody's raising their hands and, you know, we're all going like, oh my God, this is too cool. Why don't I have a picture of this? And so I go up to, you know, one of the few other WASPy people there who I know speak English. And I said, can you translate this? And he said, oh yes, it's so cool. This, and he said, praise the Lord. The dance was a dance of praise. This had nothing to do with the couple or coming together or any of this stuff. This was, they were praising God for providing them for each other. And, you know, the very powerful symbols in the service, the father had sent for kola nuts from Nigeria. And there's a thing where you have to break the nut, and I had to eat a part of the kola nut, and it's like, horribly bitter, but it you know, this unites you in the kola nut to the, and I'm going, just tell me what to do. But it was so cool, and I'm thinking, you know, this couple went to 5 other churches before they found one that would say yes.
Really?
Because they weren't members. Because they weren't pledgers, because, you know, whatever the reason, and I'm going, they're going to be moving here. Of course, yeah, come, let's do it. Let's do it at Brown. And I will tell you one of the really cool things in a Nigerian wedding. You're at the reception, which of course lasts forever. The islanders are not the only people who don't pay attention to time. But in a Nigerian wedding, let's say we were all going to a Nigerian wedding and you're a good friend of the couple, okay? You don't give them a gift. You give everyone at the reception a gift. And I'm going, you know, I get to the thing and there's this bulletin and, you know, so-and-so has sponsored this gift and so-and-so has sponsored this gift. And all throughout the reception, people are coming out and they're passing out things. And they're really, some of them are really cool. I mean, I have several of the ones I got. One that I use all the time, a set of measuring cups and measuring spoons with the couple's names engraved on them. I'm thinking, well, okay. So I turned to the same guy translating and I said, so what is all this about? And he said, oh, these are your prayer reminders. Every time you use this, you'll be remembered to pray for Eloka and Achebe.
That's neat.
Yes.
This is all good stuff. Okay. For that and for no other reason. So I think when the church is most diverse, when we are open to people who may put their shoes on their feet in a different way than we know how is possible, I want to learn from that and I want to experience that. And I think the Episcopal Church allows me to do that. Okay? So we've touched just a little bit.
Real quick, did his uncle come?
His uncle did not come. I didn't get to meet Chenoa, but again, getting to know his nephew and his wife, and they have since had a child. We've stayed in touch, even though I'm not currently the rector there, but that's kind of cool. So in the Episcopal style of church, we've mentioned in passing that we have somebody who started out in Nancy in an Anglo-Catholic church or a high church. We've had people who have come from low church traditions. I want to talk a little bit about those and to say that I believe one of the weakest points in St. David's evolution of itself as a parish is that it never identified what its liturgical style was. That they adopted the liturgical style of the rector, whoever happened to be here. And so a part of the reason that I've come in, and at times I've pushed and I've said, no, we're going to get rid of this, and what do you think about this, is not so much that that's how I want it to be, but I want to force the vestry and force the congregation into defining who we are, okay? When we talk about a high church or a low church tradition, I want to make sure that you don't hear one thing, and that is high church doesn't mean we're closer to God, although they're sure they are, and low church doesn't mean you're farther away, because as Anglicans, our theology is one of homogeneity. When we look at God, and this is very difficult for some people to understand, God is as present in this room as he is in that room. He is as present in this setting as he is at the landing strip, which is an exotic bar down the way. Not that I've ever been, but I pass it several times a day, coming back and forth. Okay. We look at God as equally homogeneous throughout time and space. Okay? There are times when he is more present, as in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, but we don't refer to God as, you know, this is the holy place and that's the secular space. As Episcopalians, I believe we are to acknowledge God's uniform presence throughout time and space. And so when we talk about high church or low church tradition, it has more to do with ceremonial. High church tradition, you're going to obviously discover my prejudice here. I refer to it as smells, bells, and yells. There's a lot of chanting, there's a lot of sanctus bells, there's a lot of, you know, stuff going on. It is, from this morning's Sunday school, a very apophatic experience. We want to have lots of stuff going on with smoke and incense and all of this kind of stuff because it's so cool and it's so holy, okay? And, of course, that means closer to God. We're just recreating Mount Sinai, the Shekinah, the Transfiguration. We are bringing that into our day and time. And I've actually had Anglo-Catholics tell me that, okay? There are, however, those of us who are a tad more rabid Protestant, yours truly, which tends to say, okay, and you're going to be very surprised when you hear this, I cut my teeth in a very high Anglo-Catholic church in the Diocese of Southwest Florida. My rector, when I was in high school, still wore a maniple. You know, the little thing that goes, that for no apparent reason. It's like Michael Jackson with one glove. You know, what are you still wearing that for? You know, nobody wears that anymore. While I respected his right to wear it, I also couldn't help but poke fun at it. It's not that I don't understand it. It's not that it's just where I am at this point in my life. it's not a helpful tool. Over my life, I have been everything from Anglo-Catholic and proud to wear that moniker. When Lenore and I were dating and in our early marriage, we were what I would consider charismatic in the broadest stretch of the imagination. We attended St. Cecilia's Catholic Church and drove from Tampa over to Clearwater every week for 8 months just to be a part of that teaching community in the Catholic charismatic community. I married a rabid, extremely rabid Protestant Southern Baptist, and so of course she rubbed off on me a lot and actually taught me a great deal. But I am a person who what an Anglo-Catholic would walk into a huge stone cathedral with beautiful art and icons and statues and incense and a mass going on and feel that they have just arrived at heaven's doorstep. Okay, I can be at that same place when I'm reading the word and the words jump off the page at me and give me a new insight into God or his work or what I'm supposed to be doing. So we are a church that values both word and sacrament. Okay, in a high church, you're going to see much more visible representation around the altar. In a more low church, you're going to see more visible representation in and around the pulpit. Okay. When I came here, one of the very surprising questions I was asked is, "Are you going to preach at 8 o'clock?" Yes. Do I have to think about that? No. But we just want to come receive communion and go home. Not on my watch. I'm very happy that that's what you want to do, but that's not what God wants me to do. So I pull the rector card, and I don't like to do that, but there are times when I do that. So again, where are we? There are some people who are extremely upset that I'm not going to be continuing the Wednesday service during the summer. And I said, really? Show me where it says that in the FYI, please. They're already making an assumption, okay? I haven't decided what I'm going to do, okay? My agreement with the vestry is that during the summer, I am much less available. And that kind of helps compensate that you're paying me a third of what a full-time priest normally receives. And I don't want you to pay me anymore, okay? But that is one of the perks of this situation that was negotiated on the front end. And while I keep wanting to do more and engage and enliven the parish, I also realize that that's taking time away from the lady that I married. So she has been in the second chair long enough. So I think in my semi-retirement, she deserves a little more of me than she's gotten in the past. That's what I think is going on. At St. David's, a lot of the changes that I have made have been, in some cases, supported by the vestry, and they knew about it beforehand, and in other times I just go off and do whatever I want to do and hope the vestry stamps their approval on it, and we kind of go back and forth like that. The word Episcopal comes from the Greek word episkopos, which means bishop. It means we are a church that is governed by bishops. We elect them. The people that you elected in a representational form of government on the vestry elected certain people to be delegates to the diocesan convention, the special convention to elect the bishop. They carry your representation, but they are entitled to vote however they want to vote. That's one of the reasons we call them deputies as opposed to delegates. You elect them, but then they can go off and vote however they want. So a part of the reason that this has been a huge issue in the larger church or the national church is that, but this is how the diocese feels, and you have to agree with us. No, we don't. Once you're elected, we can vote however we want to vote. That's one of the strengths, as well as one of the weaknesses of a representational form of government. So each diocese has at least one bishop. You'll hear lots of terms. We have the presiding bishop. This person has no official hierarchy over the other bishops. She is non-diocesan. She was a diocesan bishop in Nevada. But again, it's kind of startling when you learn a little bit about her background and realize that she never served on a multi-staff parish. She never oversaw a budget of more than $200,000. She never had a staff of, you know, more than three people. And now she has a staff of 400. Oversees a $30 million budget. It was kind of a big promotion. There are some people who like Bishop Shorey. There are some people who hate her guts. It's completely, you know, as far as I'm concerned, that's up to you. She is the elected representative of our church. The presiding bishop can only speak in between national conventions, and in many ways I think she's done a commendable job. Do I agree with her politics? No. I think she's a little more harsh and abrupt on insisting in her own ways, but she's the presiding bishop and wearing the purple, and I'm not. Okay, she will be there just like Pope. Well, popes are elected till they die. Okay, we don't want you that long in the Episcopal Church. Once you turn 72, this is true for both clergy and for priests and bishops. When you turn 72, you have to retire. Okay?
I knew it.
Now, 72. Okay. Now, you wear it well, Nancy. I never would have guessed that. But the difference is that while you must submit your resignation, the vestry do not have to accept it. In a diocese, they have to accept your resignation. You cannot be diocesan bishop or presiding bishop after 72. In a parish, you can continue to work after you're 72, but even if you're a rector, you are reclassified as a priest in charge. So this decision to keep you on occurs every year. You go on 1 year repeatable annual contracts as opposed to just the assumption that you'll be there. One of the things that we have happening in the Episcopal Church right now is that we will lose 40% of our clergy to retirement in the next 3 years. If all of our seminaries pumped out tenfold what they're producing, we could not fill the churches. So one of the things that's happening is when a lot of clergy retire, and I will tell you, 80% of those who go through an involuntary termination not only do not return to ordain ministry, but they leave the church. After clergy retire, 60% of them do not continue. They've had enough. Over and done. So I can tell you, just when you look at the numbers, it's going to be lean and mean for a long time. Let's see, it was in 2000, Frank Griswold decided, the presiding bishop at the time decided he wanted to have a meeting to discuss with all the, quote, young clergy. 2000. Okay, so we're talking 11 years ago. And he said, I want to get together all of the young clergy across the church. I want to have kind of a round table discussion. We're going to pay for you to fly in. We're going to pay for your child care, any expenses. We're going to put you up in a hotel. We just want to pick your brains, all of you clergy under 40. And when they actually figured out how many people that included in the entire Episcopal Church, there were 42 invitations sent out.
Wow.
Okay. My son, who was recently ordained, is 81. So he's 30. He'll be 31 in July. And the church that he's serving at, he loves, and they love him, he agreed to sign a contract for 3 to 4 years. And they have already, he's not even been ordained to a priest for 6 months, and they have already reversed the contract and said, we want this to be indefinite. As long as Frank is the rector, we want you to stay. Please don't start looking for another job and whatever. Because right now, the young clergy are being wooed away. If you're a clergy of color or if you are under 40, you are in hot demand. And a lot of churches are coming after you while you're still under contract with other churches. So it's crazy. Did you have a question?
No.
Okay. In the Episcopal Church, there is a model of which I've given you a very poor representative drawing, but it's often called the three-legged stool of Anglicanism. And let's imagine, for sake of drawing, that all of these legs are the same length. And these three legs are scripture, tradition, and reason. This is a seminal work that came out of one of the Anglican divines. A divine is an old word for a theologian in the 1700s, by the name of Richard Hooker. And Richard Hooker wrote a book, if you really have insomnia, I guarantee it will absolutely cure it. It's a very difficult read, but in his book, Laws of Ecclesiastical Polity, are you yawning yet? He was the one who first is credited with this teaching, this thinking. He said, in the Episcopal Church, what we do about any position, about any matter of doctrine or dogma, we are going to put it up on the table, put it up on the stool, and we are going to look at it through three separate and distinct filters. And these filters are numbered. There is a hierarchy of authority. The first lens that we want to look at any issue in the church or in the world or in your life is through the lens of Scripture. We want to see what the Bible says, the Old Testament, the New Testament. We want to see if the Bible is silent on this subject. We want to see not only what it says when it was written, but how has the church interpreted the scripture over the last 2,000 years? Has it ever tweaked the scripture on this issue to say something that it didn't mean to say? Okay. What does the Bible say? Richard Hooker says the scripture is our primary source of authority. But there are issues that the New Testament and the Old Testament do not address. And he says that's where we have tradition. This is how has the church functioned, keyword functioned, over the last 2,000 years of church history, and what insights from that functioning, either successful or unsuccessful, does that dialogue bring to the table. When scripture is silent and tradition is silent, then we look at reason. Bring the best minds of and disciplines of science, philosophy, rationalism, and let's bring those to the forefront. Let me give you an example, since Richard, you brought up the whole issue about women, okay? Because this is how the church functioned in 1975 through 1978. And unfortunately, there weren't enough people in the Episcopal Church who could advance a scriptural case for the ordination of women. So they approached it from the rational point of view. They said, why is it that because I happen to be born without a penis that I can't serve God as a priest? And I'm going, Carter Haywood, did you actually say that from the pulpit? I can't believe you said that. But I heard her at Chapel on the Hill in Alexandria. I'm like, President Ford was there, for crying out loud, and she used that term. Okay. They approached it through reason. In fact, her sermon was a classic rational argument. I've been baptized, confirmed, I've been a warden, I've been a, you know, I've done all these things in the church, and now when I'm saying I want to serve the church full time, you're saying I don't want you. Purely a rational argument. Had they, in the 1970s, come out with, and there is a very strong scriptural support for women in ministry and women in leadership in the church. Let's see. Just in case some people haven't read the Bible, every one of the post-resurrection appearances was to women. The first evangelist was a woman. It was the Samaritan woman at the well. She brought her whole village to Christ early on in his ministry. We see that the wealthy women of Jerusalem funded the mission work of Jesus and the apostles, as well as Paul and Silas and Barnabas. The influential women are actually named in the book of Acts. We have Lois and Eunice and Priscilla, and we know who several of them were. We even know that one of them had the title deaconess. What do you mean there weren't women in authority in the church? There have always been women in authority in the church. But because we approached it from the wrong way, instead of giving the scriptural warrant and say, we cannot apologize. We don't have a defense of why the church has not ordained women before this. Okay? What we can tell you is that the scripture is certainly there. We have the wonderful saying of Jesus in the parables, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Send ye therefore the laborers. Go back, read the text. We can do it in English, we can do it in Greek, we can do it whatever language you want. The laborers are men, women, children, old, young, lame, everybody. Send all the laborers out and judge people by their fruits. This is not an issue of discrimination, nor is it an issue of civil rights. The argument for women in ministry had a strong scriptural warrant, and had they approached it from that perspective, it wouldn't have received nearly the flack that it has. In any situation, we can take the issue, stick it up on the table, and say, what does the Bible say about it? Let's look. Let's read, mark, learn, inwardly digest. Let's search old and new. Let's search commentaries. Let's search every possible thing. Exhaust the whole counsel of God is a term that Richard Hooker would have used. And see what God's Word has to say about the issue. If Scripture is silent, then how has the church dealt with it? Okay? You may be surprised to know that that deaconess that was, how did she get to be a deaconess? She was ordered by the church. That's what the word ordain means. Ordered. So there was a time when there was, but then there was also a time, starting with the rise of the papacy in the 3rd century, when women were excluded from ministry. Let's just bring all the cards out and lay them on the table. The church isn't real good about doing that, so we bring selective cards. It's at that point that they approached reason, and of course, the rational thing is in this day and time, and please hear this. There are women who are ordained who can reach people for Christ that I never could. When we lost our daughter in Arizona, Margaret Babcock was a priest, a friend, and she came alongside and ministered to Lenora in a way that no man could. You know, Margaret's a woman, okay? And not that you know, I don't even like to use the term female priest. Margaret was a priest. She was a priest who happened to be a woman. I'm a priest who happens to be a man. I'm going to be effective in certain circumstances, and I'm not in others. Many years ago, when Amy's godfather announced that he was going over to the other side, and he was in California, and he left his wife for another man. It was at that point that he continued work in the Diocese of California, and there were many of our friends and classmates who were horrified, at which point I said, do any of you know what he's doing? Well, no, he's doing something in the diocese. He's not in a parish. I said, well, yeah, have you talked to him? Would you like me to tell you what he's doing? He's HIV positive, and he's out working the streets from 7 at night until 3 in the morning, trying to get the young male gay hustlers off the street and reunite them to their parents and restore them to their families. I think he could probably do that better than me. I think at some point we need to understand that there are many models for ministry, and what work in some places won't work in other, and can we just let God sort it out? I happen to think that that's a healthier answer than for us trying to legislate it. Because when the church tries to legislate things, it's always a mess. There was a time and period when some people added a fourth leg to this stool, and they called it experience. Well, obviously those people didn't read Richard Hooker, because Richard Hooker addresses experience, and he said experience is prayerful reason. It's not another leg. It's not another justification. Okay? So when the church looks at an issue, okay, if we have a statement or we have something that is a supporting document from scripture, tradition, and reason, the church can speak with very clear authority and say, this is what we think. This is what we believe. So, for example, I don't care where you... Well, I do care where you are on the pro-life, pro-choice discussion. Yours truly, pro-life, guilty. We do not make ethical decisions based on exceptions. We make our ethical decisions based on norms. If I have to err, I'm going to err on the side of life. That's just plain Scott. But the Episcopal Church actually has an official statement about abortion. Many people are surprised to know that. And that official statement doesn't go quite as far as I'd like it to go, but I'm thankful for every little, you know, condescending conservative vote that we have still standing. And the Episcopal Church actually did pass a resolution back in the 80s that said that abortion is not an acceptable means of birth control. Any barrier method form of birth control is fine, abstention is fine, whatever. We do address issues like that, but if you look at that one very simple, and abortion is not a simple issue, but you say it's not an acceptable means of birth control, and then you look at what the scripture has to say, what tradition has to say, and what reason has to say, you can understand why that's as far as they were willing to go. Okay? We wanted to respect the right and dignity of women to make choice, but we also wanted to say, there is the potential for life. Can we at least safeguard that so we don't fall into the slippery slope of euthanasia? Whenever the church can have a leg standing in all three of the areas, it speaks with clear authority. There are some issues where we only have two. There are some issues where we only have one. And where the church is getting most into trouble in the last 10 years is that the leg that's standing and starting is reason. And so there's not, in many issues, a philosophical organization would have no trouble making the same decision. Okay? So, you know, we need to recover what it means to be an Anglican. We need to start with Scripture, look at the whole counsel of God, not neglect tradition and reason, but realize when we start at the wrong end, we're going to be on a shakier footing. Okay? So, as we move through, and please take these home, I'll give you handouts, I'll email all this stuff to you. What I want you to do is to understand that a part of the freedom we have in Christ is not to believe anything that we want to believe, but to realize that with that freedom, with that liberty, comes an incredible responsibility. So a part of what we want to do is to say, it is important for you to understand what you believe and why you believe it, because this book that I do a lot of reading in over here says that we are called to give a ready defense for our faith in the gospel. And at any time, any place, we should be able to speak with some degree of authority about what we believe and why we believe it. And it's not just because my mother did, my grandmother did, and, you know, it's because I have come to believe that this is of God. Okay? So, we're at time. Thank you all. My email is on all of the church documents. Anything that you send to the church comes to my personal email. So if you want to do something personal, just write personal, or I'll give you my email, my personal email. If you want to bypass my secretary, it is revsth@gmail.com.